Well, let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. Lord, we come as those who are weak in themselves, those who rely on the Lord, those who need your help in every way. Lord, we confess that we are unable to worship you aright unless you grant us the grace so that we do so. And so we pray that as we come to worship you now in the preaching of the Word of God, both the preaching and the hearing of it, the Lord, you might help us so that the Word of God would indeed equip us and would prepare us for our service of you. Lord, that we might be those who will do those things that are pleasing to you, that we'll be those who are continually being transformed more and more into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. So help me as the preacher. Lord, help us all as hearers, that you might be glorified this morning and that we would be blessed as your people. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Now, the title of the sermon this morning is Beware of the World. Somebody might say, another warning, another sermon yet again where we've been presented with warnings. Well, there's a sense in which the Bible constantly has warnings. We find again and again that the Lord needs to warn us. Again and again we are warned because the reality is that our nature is such that we need to be warned. Paul summarizes preaching and he says, when he talks about preaching and that he preaches Christ in Colossians 1:20, he says that I preach Christ, or we preach Christ, warning every man and presenting and teaching every man in all wisdom, and presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So in other words, he summarizes, preaching is about warning men and teaching men. And so warning is not a bad thing for us to be reminded of because of our nature. We've just read from 2 Kings, or Basil read from 2 Kings, and we find that, you know, the whole issue of warnings is significant. God warned Israel. Before they entered the promised land, he warned them. But when they enter the promised land, we see what happens to them. Very quickly we find them being attracted to the nations around them. So warnings are important. Warnings are also important because we can tend to underestimate the effect of things around us, particularly the world. As I said, this is about the world. Beware of the world. We can underestimate the effect, the influence that the world can have on us. And so the scripture says, do not be deceived. In other words, don't be under a false illusion. Bad company or evil company corrupts good habits or good morals. Don't be deceived. We can easily be under the illusion that, you know, we'll be all right. Things around us can affect us, can infect us, can influence us. And so therefore the need for warning. Now the passage we're going to read today is from the book of Psalms. And it's the first chapter in the book of Psalms. So let me read this psalm. It's a short psalm, 6 verses, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So that's the opening psalm, and one scholar has said that this psalm can be said to be the Holy Spirit's preface of the whole book of Psalms. In other words, it's a summary of the whole of the Psalms. And there are two very important things we can learn from this psalm that, in a sense, we find in the whole book of Psalms. Firstly, that in this psalm it distinguishes two groups of people. There are those who are the ungodly, and there are those who are the righteous. And we find that throughout this passage. It talks about the ungodly, talks about sinners, the scornful, and on the other hand, the righteous. So immediately we are presented with two groups of people that exist in humanity, the righteous and the ungodly. But it also tells us something about their conduct and what their end will be, how they go about things, and what their ultimate end is. For the ungodly, they shall perish. For those who are the righteous, they will be in the congregation of the righteous. God will bring them together. And ultimately, they will be those who will find their blessedness in the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask a question at this point. Which of those two groups do you belong to? Do you belong to the righteous, or do you belong to the ungodly? And an associated question: what will be your end? If you are amongst the ungodly, specifically, what will be your end? Verse 6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." What will be your end? What will be your end today? So we're presented with those truths that the book of Psalms, in different ways, from different perspectives, again and again, it presents. But what we're going to look at really is the first verse. Because it's a verse that immediately, although it starts with this word blessed, and obviously it is talking about the blessedness of the righteous, immediately after presenting the fact that the blessed, and this word blessed is really in the plural. The Hebrew word is in the plural. So it's really the blessednesses. In other words, the righteous is filled with multiple blessings. But immediately after that, there are the warnings that come. Blessed is the man, but who is this man who's blessed? Who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly? Who does not stand in the path of the sinners, or of sinners? Nor sits in the seat of the scornful? In other words, he's been warned, don't walk in that counsel. Don't stand in that path. Don't sit in that seat. So we're going to look at those three different exhortations, warnings, directives. Walking in the counsel, standing in the path, sitting in the seat. And they're useful word pictures, metaphors for us to grab a hold of, to understand the significance of why we should avoid them. So first of all, walking in the counsel. So there's a clear command that one should avoid walking in the counsel. And this is addressing saints. This has been addressed to us who believe. We should avoid walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And of course, the ungodly are those who have no fear of God. Those who really have no qualms about being opposed to God. That's just what they are. They're opposed to God. They don't have the fear of God. They have a lot of worldly wisdom, world-centered. Their lives are very worldly, very world-centered. That's what dictates their lives. Do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. But what is this counsel? What is counsel? What is the counsel of the ungodly? The Hebrew word that is translated as counsel means a number of other things. And it's translated counsel in just a few passages in Scripture. And quite often when it's translated as counsel, a number of times you find that it's used together with the word plan or purpose. Sometimes it's actually translated as purpose or plan. And every now and then you find that those two words, counsel and purpose, are used together. Or counsel and plan are used together. Now, counsel, of course, is what people will say as advice, or what they hold on to, what they instruct, what they will suggest. And the world has a whole range of different ideas, principles, teachings, philosophies, theories that they are constantly expressing. Some of them very loudly. In fact, some people in the world are so earnest and zealous about expressing those things that they believe, which are very worldly and really are against the truth of God, that they put us to shame. We have to ask ourselves, why would we not have the kind of zeal they have to speak about the good news of Jesus Christ? Some of them are loud and vocal and earnest and persistent, because they feel what they have is so important, they want everybody to know. Counsel, that which people speak. Let me just read a few passages here that present the idea that I just mentioned, that sometimes counsel and plan and purpose are used together. Just so we get a sense of how these words are used together. In Jeremiah 49:30, we read this, for example. This is in relation to God declaring how Nebuchadnezzar would be used as his instrument to judge the nations around Israel. Jeremiah 49:30, flee, get far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. And so again, so that word, counsel against you and a plan against you. Nebuchadnezzar had conceived a counsel. In other words, there were things he had planned, things he had thought through, but it was against those that he was putting his attention towards. Proverbs 20:18, again, an example of these two words being used. Plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. And so we get a sense here that counsel sometimes has got the motive or has got a purpose behind it. That those who are of this counsel, the counsel of the ungodly, very often is not just counsel that is kind of indifferent or neutral. There is a purpose behind it, an intention to influence, to get into the hearts and the minds of those that are providing this counsel. In any case, there is no doubt that the world does not like the people of God. And sometimes the counsel is directed towards those who are God's people, to change the way they think. The Lord Jesus Christ said that because he has chosen his people out of this world, therefore the world hates them. The world hates us. And very often we find counsel that is in the minds and the hearts of men is very much directed towards the church, towards undermining the church, undermining the truth that the church holds on to. And so avoid walking in the counsel of the ungodly. But this statement of walking in the counsel, in fact, we can argue that the way it's presented, walking not in the counsel, standing in the path, not standing in the path, not sitting, it seems to kind of describe three stances that are expressing something of movement or sense of settlement. The person who's walking is active. Walking. The person who is standing is less active, reasonably settled. The person who is seated is very settled, comfortable. There's a sense in which those snapshots in time are depicting a stance that somebody has taken. They're either walking, they're either stationary, fixed, or they are settled and sitting, comfortable at home. It's in a sense, it tells us the degree to which one is at home in whatever it is that they find themselves at. So here this person is walking. And when we consider walking in the counsel of the ungodly, you can't walk with somebody unless you're in agreement. As Amos 3:3 says, unless two are in agreement, how can they walk together? You know, one of the things that the pandemic has really highlighted for me is the walking that people have started doing, particularly in the lockdowns. In the last lockdown, the first half of the lockdown, Nyambura and I used to walk quite a bit. And there's an oval we used to go to. And on this oval, quite often you'd find people walking in pairs, a couple of friends, or a group of a family, four or five. But very often it was pairs, two people walking, a man and his wife or two friends. And you find them walking together. Quite often they'd be talking. As they're walking, they're talking. On the odd occasion, you'll find those two who walk, but you know they're not talking, they're just seriously engaged in walking. But when they're walking together, surely they are walking, they're in agreement. They're not in opposition to one another. These are not enemies. These are people who are friends. And so there's a sense in which to walk in the counsel of the ungodly means there's an agreement somehow you have reached with the counsel that you hear. Somehow it has become tolerable. Somehow you are comfortable with it, to walk with it. And hence, that walking not in the counsel is telling us we ought to avoid as much as possible placing ourselves in a situation where the counsel we hear becomes okay. Counsel that we know is not acceptable, agreeable with what the Word of God teaches. Those ideas and principles and those philosophies that are very worldly, they might even sound attractive, but they are simply contrary to the Word of God. Avoid walking in the counsel of the ungodly. What the world teaches, what the world promotes, what the world believes, much of which is contrary to the Word of God. I'm not suggesting that everything the world says is wrong. There are many things that the world, by God's grace, is able to understand, to teach, to develop theories that are useful. The scripture is talking about the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly person whose counsel is set against God and His law. Now, when we talk about the counsel of the ungodly, there is much that could be said in terms of application. You know, we're talking about a whole range of different things. So all I can do in terms of application is just simply be very general and just highlight on some of the more contemporary realities as food for thought. As I say, there are many ideas, theories, laws, principles, claims that the world propagates, which are contrary to God's law. Those that the ungodly propagate. One of the questions that we need to ask ourselves is, how conscious are we that the ungodly has counsel that is set against the Word of God, that we are confronted with? that the ungodly wants to present to us and influence us. Whether the ungodly are actually aware or not, there is a purpose behind that counsel. How often do we consciously evaluate things against the word of God? Those things that are taught to us constantly or presented to us constantly. Things that we hear or we see, it's at the workplace, at school, at uni, at TAFE, in the media and in entertainment. Things that are passed down to us through tradition and heritage. Do the claims and philosophies and the principles of the world affect your confidence in God's word? Maybe unknowingly. Could it be causing you to struggle somehow with some truths because of things that have been bombarded to you? Do the principles of, for example, career progression, workplace performance, making it in life, and all the motivational jargon and speeches that people make, which are promoted constantly, do they alter your sense of what humility is, or selflessness, or perseverance and patience? Those are the things that will be very much spoken of in terms of, you need to be assertive. You need to push yourself out there. You need to sing your own praises. You can move very quickly. You don't need to hold on to one thing. Keep changing from one thing to another. Perseverance is a sign of weakness. You need to be a kind of person who can change and shift. Employers are not even that attracted to people who are loyal in one position at work. A lot of CVs these days that are supposed to be those that are considered impressive are CVs that shows somebody who works about 5 different jobs in 2 years, for example. Perseverance is not something that's looked at with great admiration today. Has the media in the form of news from across the world shaped your view of other peoples and places in a way that the scripture doesn't support? Are you walking somehow in the counsel of the ungodly? You need to leave that counsel. Food for thought. But let's consider now the second of these statements, standing in the path of sinners. We should avoid standing in the path of sinners. Now, sinners in this case are those who are in a path or in a way, whilst counsel or the path of the counsel is in relation to things that people hold on to, things that people teach, things that people promote. The sinner is one whose lifestyle, whose conduct is more what is in view here. Do not stand in the path of sinners. When scripture uses the word path or way to describe sinners, it is mostly, almost exclusively in terms of their conduct, what they do, the kind of lives they lead, the kind of lifestyle they have. So the conduct of sinners, those who do things that are dictated by the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, those things that drive them. The Lord Jesus Christ expresses, or he used very useful picture of the way, describing the two ways that exist between the righteous and the unrighteous. It's a useful passage in Matthew chapter 7 just to consider. This is how he says it: enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so here is a picture that Christ is giving of this way, that those who are the ungodly, by nature, that is the way they are in. That is the natural way. It's broad. There are many in there. But the end of it is destruction. The book of Proverbs has that same kind of a metaphor many times, particularly the first 10 chapters of Proverbs. Again and again, this idea of the way the path is presented. Almost invariably in those first 10 chapters. Let me just read one part of Proverbs that presents us this idea again. Proverbs 2 and verse 11. Discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked. And so this path has yet been described as a path that has those who walk in the ways of darkness, those who rejoice in doing evil. Doing evil is something they rejoice in. That is their way. And so when the psalmist is saying that we should not stand in the path of sinners, this path is describing the kind of conduct, those who are evildoers. Not stand in the path of sinners. Of course, standing, the sense in which there's a gradation, isn't it, between or difference between walking and standing. The person who's standing has kind of made a position. He is standing. He's held onto something. He's not moving. It's as though he has arrived. And so this person he can say that he has gone a step further to the person who's walking. This person, it's as if he has arrived somewhat. He's standing, and he's not moving forwards or backwards. Fairly stable. But this kind of person, if we use the picture that Christ gives us of a broad way, where there are many, it means that there's a fair amount of looseness. The boundaries are much wider, not narrow as those in the narrow way. There's a lot more leeway to do things, not to worry about discipline, not to worry about how much rigor one puts. There's a lot of people around. It's a popular path. There are many who are in this kind of a pathway. And so maybe there's a comfort from the numbers. Seems to be a natural thing to do. I'm not on my own. I'm not somewhere out there and everybody else is doing something. I'm actually in there with them. And so that person who stands in the path of sinners is counted with them. Is with those who are in this way. Ultimately, it will be not good for him. There is a fundamental principle here about standing in the path of sinners. And particularly the way of sinners. That way that scripture describes is a way of those who are ungodly. That is what describes them. They're ungodly, they're in this way. It's the way of those who are outside of Christ. If you're not in Christ, the path of the ungodly is your path. And you might be of the view that you're not particularly sinful. In fact, you might be very moral. But you're opposed to God. As long as you're not in Christ, you're opposed to him. And if you are, you are in this path together with others who are opposed to him. And there are many in this path, as I said. You might get a false comfort because of the numbers. There are many with you. Those numbers mean nothing. The numbers mean nothing. Popular opinion is not what matters. What matters is what God has to say. What Christ says is what one should give serious attention to, rather than what everybody else is saying. The further you go along on this path, the closer you are getting to destruction at the end. You need to turn to Christ. Turn to Christ, repent and believe on Him who is the gate to this straight and narrow way that He speaks of. He is the way itself, and His own who is able to set you onto that straight and narrow path that leads to life, and take you away from this broad way that leads to death. But also, let's just consider what the spirit of the age that is around us does. What is the conduct of the world around us? The prevailing culture, what people are comfortable in doing, as distinct from what they teach and what they promote, what they actually do. Christians have always contended with the age, or the spirit of the age. And in the 21st century, as Australians, there are things we will contend with that are in the prevailing culture. We need to be aware that these things can influence us in how we think and how we behave. Some examples of the spirit of the age we grapple with are, though these are general, the world's conduct in relation to marriage and the associated covenant, the parties of a marriage, the definition of marriage, its physical and psychological interferences and alterations of gender, the lack of respect and increasing isolation of those who are elderly and those who are weak, the idea that life is good, we work hard and we party hard, or conversely, life is laid back, it's easy, no worries, no discipline, no serious commitment. These are some of the truths, some of the prevailing cultural conduct we see around us. And of course, there are many more that you can identify yourself. The question is, are any of these somehow influencing your thinking, influencing your conduct, having an impact on your spiritual life? Are you standing at the path of sinners? You need to get off that path. Well, lastly, let's look at this third statement here, sitting in the seat of the scornful. Now, the scornful are those we can argue are those who are at the, shall we say, the bottom of sinful actions. We've looked at those who are the council, what people say, what they claim, what they preach. And then we've looked at those who are the sinners in terms of their conduct. And that's how it is. Like, essentially, what we do is based on what we believe. We hold on to something, it determines how we conduct ourselves. But the scorners are those who, they have no restraint. The scorner is a person who has no restraint, no qualms about who God is. The person who has no issues mocking God, blaspheming God, mocking His people. Those are the scornful. They will speak all manner of evil against God's people. All manner of evil directing towards God Himself. That is the scornful. He doesn't care. The scornful will make life difficult, will harass, will undermine, will mock, will bully others, and particularly the people of God. This word scornful is a word that describes those who mock, those who have a certain scornfulness in their hearts. They seem to be bent in mocking. The interesting thing is that we have been warned here not to sit at the seat of the scornful. The scornful have seats. The scornful are often people who have a very high view of themselves, very proud. They feel they have a certain authority and power. And sometimes they actually do have it. But there is a very elevated view of themselves. They feel lifted up. They have there's a sense that they have a seat of authority. The word that is used, seat, here is a word that is actually used in depicting a seat of authority. Like the seat, like the throne of a king. That's the kind of seat, that's the kind of word that is being used here. This corner sits in the seat, a place of authority, either an assumed authority or one that they actually have. Or a perception of a certain authority. Let me just read some other passages that have used that same word that is translated seat. 1 Samuel 20:25. This is in relation to when David had run away from Saul, hiding from him because Saul has made his intentions known to David. So 1 Samuel chapter 20, I'll read from verse 24. David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat. This is the same word, seat, the king's seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. So again, it's that sit, or that seat that is being talked about here. A seat of authority. There's a certain influence the king has, certain influence that this person of scornfulness and mockery has. Likewise, Ezekiel 28:2. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God. So this is now the Lord saying to the prince of Tyre, you are lifted up, so proud. Your heart is lifted up, you say, I am God, I sit in the seat, against that word, the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. This is the seat that is being described here. The person who is the scorner, he sits on a seat. He assumes a certain sense of authority, ability to mock and to be scornful at others. But we've been warned not to sit in that seat. Not to sit in the scorner seat. Not to take the place of the scorner. Not to go so far down this progression that we find ourselves now taking the place of the scornful, sitting in his seat, assuming a certain authority, pride taking a hold of us. And even getting to the point where we now mock others. We harass others. We bully people. Because we've imbibed the seat of the scornful. We've imbibed from the seat of the scornful that kind of a disposition towards people. So avoid sitting in the seat of the scornful. Now, this passage is addressed to believers because we are prone to be drawn towards the world and the things of the world and the things that people hold up in the world. You remember Paul in his letter to the Colossians and also to Philemon, has a lot of commendations, very high commendations that he gives to the church in Colossae and also to Philemon. regarding Demas. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. The world, this man who at one time had been highly spoken of by Paul, he ended up loving the things of the world and he forsook the things of God. And so we need to be careful. We need to avoid walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the path of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. You see, if mocking or scoffing at God's people is something you don't seem to have an issue with, beware. Beware. If you're comfortable in putting down God's people and harassing them or undermining them, beware. Beware. Beware that you're not sitting or beginning to sit in the seat of the scornful and get away as soon as you can. Now, I haven't given any practical remedies or practical ways in which you can avoid the standing, the walking, the sitting. But I'll just simply say this, that the psalmist has given us a remedy. And there are practical remedies. There are practical remedies we can apply. We can ensure that we know what our weaknesses are. Put strategies to ensure that we avoid as much as possible putting ourselves in compromising situations. Constantly, probably suggested this earlier in an application, evaluating those things that we hear, the things that we see. How do they marry up with God's word? It's all around us. There's just a need to be diligent. But the word of God needs to be central in our life. This is how the psalmist presents the remedy. The remedy. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's how the psalmist puts it. The person who's blessed is the one who doesn't do those things. But what does he do? What is it that he does that characterizes that person? His delight is in the law of the Lord. So do you delight in the word of God? At the very fundamental level, are delighting in God's word, it means that you delight in spending time with him. You delight in communing with him. You delight hearing from him. I'm not talking about purely preaching here. I'm talking about the word of God. How do you use the word of God yourself in your day-to-day life? How often do you read the scriptures? Are you spending time with him often? Are you finding it a joy and a delight? The psalmist says, the delight of this man who avoids these things is the word of God. If you're struggling with delight, delight in God's word, then you need to ask God to help you. That you might find joy as you read it, as you read the truth of scripture, the wonder of God's grace, his marvelous works, the kind of hope that is given to us. The way God works through different circumstances. The wonder and the marvel of our salvation. And many more things should delight us. But if you're not an unbeliever, you can never get the delight spoken of in the Psalms in reading the scriptures. You need to know God first through faith in Christ. Then you can know real delight in communing with him. But having asked whether you delight in the word of God, because this idea of delight is being presented to us so that we can actually see. It's a living thing. Reading the Word of God is not just reading words. There's a real interaction with God Himself. We are getting joy out of it. This is God speaking to me. There's a communion. There's something joyful about it. Hearing from Him. But then how often then do you read? Or more importantly, should I say, how often do you plan to read God's Word? During the week? Is it every day, every other day? Once or twice a week? At times, circumstances will make it difficult. Practical realities will hinder how often we can read the Scriptures. Work, our infirmities, illness. There are things that are practically make it hard to maintain a regular reading of Scripture. But if it's something that's a pattern to you, if reading once a week, twice a week, is something that's a pattern, or something you're comfortable with, then I urge you, God's Word expects you to do all that you can to change it, including praying for His help. The implication here is that if we are to meditate on the law of God day and night, it doesn't mean that we should be satisfied with reading the Word of God once in a while. The expectation of Scripture is that this is something that is regular, meditating day and night. But how profitable is God's Word when we read it? Do you spend time thinking about it, going over it, reminding yourself what you learned? Do you meditate on it in some shape or form? If you don't, again, let me urge you to develop a habit of doing so. Scripture expects us to meditate on His Word. Not just to read it, but to also meditate. To rehearse things we've learned. Go over them. Think about them during the day. Well, why don't you give more thought to this counsel of God regarding His Word this year? The delight of the righteous is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. So may the Lord help us to avoid adopting the counsel of the world, the conduct of the world, and the scornfulness and mockery of the world. And may we become more and more given to delighting in God's Word and meditating on it regularly. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the blessed Word of God. We thank You that Your Word is living, it is powerful. The Lord, it is the Word that speaks to us. We thank You that You have been pleased to reveal Yourself through Your Word. And Lord, we pray that as the exhortation from Scripture is that we are to delight in Your law and to meditate on it. That You might help us, Lord, that we might do this. And in so doing, Lord, we might be those who will be kept from the counsel of the ungodly, the path of sinners, and also the seat of the scornful. And the Lord, we might be those who will glorify You, and that Christ might be greatly exalted in us. So hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.